you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you have, turn with me to the book of Acts, to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. There in the New Testament, you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. Chapter 27 is the almost the end of the book of Acts. There's just 28 chapters in the whole book. Acts is the Acts of the Apostle, or the Apostles. The author is Luke, who also authored, of course, the Gospel according to Luke. Acts is kind of part two of that. And so anyways, we're here almost to the end of the book of Acts. And chapter 27 is about a shipwreck. And I preached once before that I can remember anyways, on the first part of the chapter about hope, and they'd come to a point when it seemed like all hope was gone. But I want to catch the end of the chapter, and I've got kind of a thought that I want to share with you this morning. Now, I'll give you a moment longer to find Acts chapter 27. I'm going to start at verse 37. And I'm just going to tell you right up front here, full disclosure, this message has been rolling around in my mind for quite a while. As a matter of fact, I had a couple books that I wanted to use kind of as research as some of the thoughts I had on this laying on my desk for quite a while. Actually, I was at a deal in a conference in Nashville. I guess that was back in December, the first part of December. And Robert Morgan said something. He made comment, spoke for quite a while, but it was just a few minutes in what he spoke. He said something that sparked all of this in my mind that the Lord used. And so anyways, I just pray that you'll have ears to hear this morning what the Holy Spirit would speak to you through this message. Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 37 says, "And we were all in the ship, 216 souls." That's 276. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart struck fast, and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before you one more time this morning, thanking you for the good day and the many blessings. Thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather in your house and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we know that that is a blessing. That is a blessing that many in this world do not have the freedom to enjoy. And God, we know that we're blessed, and we thank you. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, that you sent him and gave him so that we might have life and have that life eternally and abundantly. And my prayer this morning is not a single person would leave here without realizing what a precious gift that is. And without realizing, Lord, I pray that none leave here without knowing you, without having a relationship with you through Jesus. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would just move in our midst in a mighty way. God, that you'd stir our hearts, Lord, and that you would just draw us nigh to you. And, Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anything in our minds, anything in our hearts, anything in our lives that are hindering our walk with you, that's coming between us and you, it's acting as a wedge separating us from you. I pray that today you'd bring it to our attention and that we would act upon that and we'd repent of it and get it out of the way so that nothing would come between us and you. Oh, Lord, my prayer is for each one of us to leave here saved. So, Lord, I'm asking you to have your way and your will in this service. I'm asking for your anointing and your holy unction. And I'm asking that you'd move in our midst in a mighty way. We love you. We worship you. We praise your holy name. And we ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. I pray and hope that this morning's message is maybe an encouragement to you. But most of all, I want the Lord to speak to your heart this morning through His Holy Spirit. We look at Acts chapter 27. And you can look at the book of Acts. Maybe I should back up a little bit as a whole. And we see that the movement of the gospel. We see the beginning of the first churches, them being established, right? We see the encounter that Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, we see him, of course, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We see him as a Jewish leader who is persecuting the church, and we see him having an encounter with Jesus one day on the road to Damascus, in which he was on his way there to persecute the church and Christians, and we see how that encounter fundamentally changes him, shakes him to his very core. And he's known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, after that. And so a lot of the book of Acts is following him, right? There's the way most people map it out, there's three missionary journeys that it maps out. And Paul goes around starting these different churches and then checking on these different churches. And then we see in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul arrested in Jerusalem. And we see him held there in, I just lost the name of it, the city there, which the Romans, the kind of their capital there in Acts. And we see him held there, and we see him coming before the governor, and actually two governors while he's held there. But he's a Roman citizen, so he appeals to Caesar, and so he has the right to go and hear his case held before Caesar. And so he is, there's a Roman centurion, which that is an officer in the Roman military, and his job that he's been assigned is escorting Apostle Paul back to Rome so he can have his day in court, so to speak. And that was his right as a Roman citizen. And this boat ride is part of that journey. Now, if we actually look, there's a lot, it tells us a lot there towards the end of 2 Corinthians about Paul's life, and he'd been through a lot. It actually says there that this ain't the first time he'd been shipwrecked, that he'd been shipwrecked at least three other times, and one of those three times it says that he spent a day and a night in the deep. I think that means that he's floating out there in the water, all right, waiting to be rescued, I guess, or swimming the shore. I am not, or floating the shore. I'm not really sure, you know. But anyways, he'd been through a lot. He's on this journey to Rome. It's God's will that this happen and he have his opportunity to speak before Caesar, share the gospel. I mean, each one of us here today has heard the gospel, and this church that we're sitting in today is a result of the work that Paul did. Not that Paul started this church specifically, but he started churches that started churches that started churches that eventually started this one. He took the gospel to the Gentiles, those that weren't Jews. Paul, during this ship ride, this boat ride, was late in the year. It refers in that chapter to, it was after the day of fast. That means it's after the day of atonement. So we're up into like October, and the conditions of the Mediterranean Sea, I don't know a lot about sailing, but the conditions of the Mediterranean Sea was bad, right? You didn't try to go to Europe. You know, they're trying to go to Rome, which is in Italy, right? You didn't try to sail there during that time of the year because the sea was rough and the winds were going the wrong way. And, you know, it wasn't a good idea. They took one boat so far, and then they had gotten passage on this bigger ship out of Alexandria that was hauling grain. The captain and the owner of the ship thought they could make it. Thought it was worth the chance, I guess. Paul tried to get them to winter in a harbor of a town because he knew. He'd had a little experience of this. I'd mentioned he'd been shipwrecked at least three other times. Now, the Lord may have been showing him a little bit, and then again, it just may have been after you get shipwrecked so many times, you kind of got a feel for these kind of things. I don't know. Anyways, he tried to warn them. This ain't a good idea. I can't help but see a little bit of a parallel in all of this with Jonah. Because Jonah is sailing in the same seas, and in this chapter it says a mighty tempest arose, right? And it gives it a name that starts with an E, and I can't say it, but it means what we'd call a northeaster. And it's the exact same language that's used in the book of Jonah, the same kind of storm that comes up there, except there's one big difference. Both of these men, Jonah and Paul, were both messengers appointed by God and been given messages by God to deliver to certain people. But the difference is, Jonah was a running from his calling, and Paul was heading straight for his. Jonah was disobeying, Paul was obeying. So anyways, Paul has tried to warn them, and they wouldn't listen to him. And then they hit, things got really bad, and they hit this bad storm. And man, I've tried to add up the days there, and you're talking like nearly 3 weeks that they're in this thing. All right? And they go, quite a while without even eating, and I mean, they're tossing stuff overboard, trying to keep the ship afloat, and then they're tossing more stuff overboard, and eventually all the grain, which was the whole purpose for the ship ride anyways, they end up throwing it over just trying to save themselves. I think I get why he did it, but man, it was awful nervy. And then Paul says, I tried Italians. I told you so. Now listen to me. An angel of the Lord appeared to me the other night and told me that it was God's will for me to appear before Caesar, and so not to fear. I'm just paraphrasing in my own words here, but not to fear. So in other words, they were going to make it. And the angel goes on and says that God's also given you everyone else on the ship, right? God's been gracious, and he's going to spare everyone. Even though this is stupid and y'all ought to die in this storm, God's going to save y'all. So there's the whole thing, and these good sermons, and that may have been kind of what I preached along about staying in the boat and not jumping out of the boat, because, and I've heard that preached on several times, because there comes a point where they get scared, and they're all wanting to get out of the boat and get in the little dinghy and just, you know, make a try for it, and Apostle Paul says, no, you got to stay in the boat. Only those who stay in the boat are going to be saved, and they's a good sermon on that, but that's not what I'm preaching about this morning. So they finally, right, the last place they had been at, they'd finally decided that they couldn't make it all the way to Rome, but actually what their plan was, there is this, if you look at the map, this little island, they'd been at Fair Haven, and the harbor there wasn't good to winter a ship of their size in, so they were just going to try to creep along the edge of the island around to the other side, because there was a good place, I think Phoenix is the name of it, there's a good place there to winter. And in the midst of this, with that big storm, they got blowed so far off, they didn't know where they were at. They thought that they might actually be shipwrecked in North Africa. They weren't. They weren't even, you know, close to there. But, I mean, it just shows you how bad a deal that this was. They finally spot a place. They don't know where they're at. We learn later it's the island of Malta. But they finally spot a place, and they say, all right, this is it. This is our chance. We're going to make a run at it. And the idea was, is just run that ship just as far up onto close to the shore, you know, as the water gets shallower, as possible, and just stick her right there. Close enough, they can get on land and make it. Well, they hit a sandbar, right? They cut the anchors, they put out the mainsail, and they pointed her towards land, and before they got as close as they wanted to, they actually hit a sandbar. And the way it describes it is it weds that ship, the front of the ship, it's like it had it in a vise, had it wedged there, but all the waves from that storm and stuff is just beating the tar out of the back of that ship until it's starting to break apart, all right? And so what the order was that was given is everybody can swim, start swimming for... Actually, first of all, what they wanted to do was kill all the prisoners, because if any of them escaped, it would be their life, right? But the centurion makes me think that Paul had been talking to him, and he took a liking to Paul because he wanted to save Paul. It may just been because Paul was a Roman citizen. I don't know. But anyways, he wanted to save Paul. So he talked them out of killing all the prisoners, taking the chance that none would escape. And so then the order is given, all of them that can swim, head for land first. And then the ones that can't swim, as this ship breaks up, just grab a piece and start paddling towards the land. So that's how this thing plays out. All right? And the thing is, when it was all said and done, when the tally was made, every one of them was accounted for. All 276 souls. That's, to me, one of the amazing things in here. This is one of the most... Actually, in this ancient of history, this is one of the most detailed accounts of a shipwreck that we have. In Bible, outside of Bible, whatever. It's really a pretty good account for this far back in history. And so we see that Luke was a pretty precise historian, right? And I think that his details, they add depth to all of this, right? And it's in verse 37 that he tells us precisely there are 276 souls, living people, aboard this cargo ship. But the thing is if you start in the chapter, there's three of special significance. There's the Apostle Paul, there's Luke, right, the physician that is going with Paul, helping Paul, assisting Paul, that is writing this historical account.
And then there's another Christian of Thessalonica, and I'll butcher his name, but it's Aristarchus or something like that. Aristarchus. Anyways, three among 276. That's my point there. Three among 276. Three Christians among 276. If you just round it and do rough round figures, that's about 1%. 1% godly men doing the will of God. And the Lord, the amazing thing, and the point that I'm getting at here this morning, is God had mercy on that entire ship. Because of that 1%. It reminds me, I preached about Sodom and Gomorrah. It kind of reminds me, it put me in mind of that story. And when God gave me that message for last week, that's what really pushed me to preach this one this week. Like I said, it'd been rolling around in my mind for a while. I mean, remember from last week, the city of Sodom, right? It was an exceedingly evil city, right? Bible tells us it was dominated by sin, right? And we don't know the population. I tried to look up to see what different historians thought the population was, and you see estimates of anywhere from 600 to 60,000. But the lowest range of the estimate of the population of just the city of Sodom, not the whole area, because Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But just Sodom, the lowest, and actually is the majority of the estimates, is somewhere between 600 and 1,200. Just take the conservative estimate for just a minute, right? I don't think any of this is any coincidence. If you take the conservative estimate and say 1,000 for a nice round figure for just a minute, you remember how that story went? Abraham kept negotiating with God till he finally got him to agree to spare the whole city. Excuse me. To spare the whole city for the sake of just 10 righteous people? Unfortunately, if you remember how that turned out last week, they weren't even 10 found. But if only there had been 10, which is 1% of 1,000, look how different that story would have turned out. I got thinking about Jennifer's teaching Bible study, Sunday school this morning. You guys are going through the book of Judges. Got thinking about Judges chapter 7. You remember that story? Gideon's got an army, starts out with, I think it's 32,000 if I count that right, 32,000 men in this army. But the Lord kept paring them down, right? 22,000 split off the first time and sent home, and that left 10,000, but that's still too many. When it's all said and done, he brings that army down to just 300. What's the rough percentage of 300 out of 32,000? About 1%. And God gave that 1% the victory. I kind of been thinking about this, and it just happens over and over through the Scripture. And I keep thinking that at least part of the lesson here is that the majority is often wrong and the minority is often strong. And I'll say this, that minority is far stronger than what we realize when that minority is with Jesus. It's almost like Jesus plus a couple more make a majority. I don't care how big the group is. And I got to thinking, the followers of Jesus, Christians, they're usually the minority in any group. And they're often marginalized, ignored, made fun of, disdained, hated. Look at how society, our culture, viewing Christianity and Christians. But you know what? That marginalized group, Christians, you and I, there's something, and I can't fully put it into words because I can't fully wrap my mind around it. But there is something spiritually magnetic because even though we're a minority that is made fun of, mocked, disdained, and sometimes even hated, there's this spiritual magnetic draw that keeps drawing the world to Jesus Christ in ways that the world don't even realize or completely understand. Right? Do you see that in that story with Paul in that ship and that centurion, right? How his attitude is becoming. And then if you go on reading chapter 28 and the things that happen in the next chapter, I actually think that's why Paul says a curious thing that's always puzzled me a little bit. But the Apostle Paul tells Christians in 1 Corinthians that if you have, right, he tells Christians who are married to non-Christians, unbelievers, that if it's at all possible to stay with them, to stay with their non-believing spouses. Because he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified, right? We know that's by the grace of God, but through his believing wife. And the opposite is true also, vice versa. Now, I don't think for a minute that means that this loved one is just saved, you know, automatically by default and justified because of the believing spouse's faith. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But I think what he's saying is they are blessed and influenced in ways that are absolutely beyond their understanding. Truth is beyond mind as well. I can't count, and it doesn't happen this way every time, but I can't count the times I've heard people who believed and their spouse didn't. And they just hung in there. And they kept praying. And they kept being the witness that they ought to be. And then, and sometimes it's years. I think of one right now who drives the bus at his church in Willow Springs, who it took, I think it was 30-some years of his wife. And the story I was told is that she comes to the altar almost every week praying for him. I kind of think something along those lines is what Paul's getting at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, here's what, we talked about this in Bible study a while back. Jesus compares this strange effect that I'm trying to describe here to leaven. Yeast, right? Remember he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, right? Leaven that a woman took and she mixed it into, and I forget now what how many measures it says or whatever, but I know it's about 60 pounds of flour, and keeps working it in there until it works its way all the way through, and the whole lump is leaven. Told you I don't think any of this is by accident, and that's what got my attention. Now, I ain't no baker. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that I've ever baked anything in my life. If I did, I promise you, it was to open the can, put it in a pan, and put it in the oven. But I read up just a little bit, getting ready for this. So I didn't get up here and sound completely like an idiot in front of you guys who do know how to bake. But guess what the percentage of yeast is, typically, that's used in bread? What I found out is the typical baker's percentages is about 2% salt, 1% yeast. Now, I told you, I'm no expert, and I don't know a whole lot about it, but I've watched this whole deal go down before, and I know that you take a whole bunch of flour, and you put a little bit of water, I think it's warm water in it. I used to watch my grandma. She'd make hot rolls. I loved her hot rolls, but I liked to just eat the dough. You know, she'd squeeze me off just a little bit. But anyways, I watched it enough that I know that she would take flour and she'd take warm water. Of course, she had a few other little things, special things that she'd add to it to make her hot rolls, but mainly that's what it was. A little bit of salt. She was how did she say it, Jennifer? Guess and bagosh person. But I'd guess and bagosh this must have been about 2% salt, and she put a little bit of yeast in there. Must have been about 1%. And worked that into a big ball of dough. And she put in her pan. Now, I still don't know this. I don't understand this part. You can tell me. And she'd lay a towel over the top of the pan. Now, if not touching the dough, you know, you got that gap in there. And then some time would go by, and I can remember her peeking under that towel once in a while, you know, when it's about time. And when she take that towel off, that thing would rise. Well, when I was researching a little bit of how much yeast, I learned that what happens is that yeast, I think it eats the sugars in there and creates some sort of gas, and it kind of fills that thing up, blows it up like a balloon. I don't understand, maybe one of you can tell me later, why she'd put the towel over it. Is that something you got to do, or is that just so it's a surprise when you pull it off there? I'm not really sure, but anyways, that's what she always did. One 1% working its way all the way through, and look at the transformation that it makes. I mean, that yeast is literally a living thing. Technically, it's a microorganism. Man, I get some, not mad, mad's not the right word, but I just kind of shake my head, disgusted. People will refer to the church as an organization. It ain't. Organization's man-made. It's an organism. It's a living thing. It's a minority for sure. But just 1% yeast does that with that dough. And if you go through and study the scriptures, Jesus was vitally concerned about the 1%. Remember the story about the shepherd, right? He had 100 sheep and one was missing, and he left the 99 to go and search and find the one that was lost. The lost 1%. He's absolutely concerned about the 1%. I'm trying to tell you that a small minority of Christians changes everything. Changes the entire, to stay with our baking analogy, the entire chemistry of the environment they're in. So, the word I'm trying to encourage you with here is don't worry if you find yourself just a few among many. I mean, think back to the beginning of the book of Acts. There was only 120 Christians in Jerusalem in that upper room. But the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And after they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, they go out on God's mission and they turn the whole world upside down
for Jesus. You know what? I've come to the conclusion that the Lord often places us in situations where we are outnumbered. But I'll guarantee you we're not outdone, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I mean, the Bible literally tells us that God chooses, as a matter of fact, I think I read this scripture to you last Sunday night, that he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. I'd come across a little testimony, and when I come across a little snippets, you know, I'll clip them or write them down or save them somehow, because they always come in handy in sermons later or whatever. But this British author, who's a Christian, and she's a Christian author, and I don't know anything about her other than she claims to be a Christian and she's British. But I did was reading a little testimony. Jill Briscoe was her name, and she tells the story that when she became a Christian, she was the only one in her family. And she talked about how she felt so much alone because none of the rest of her family were Christians. None of them were saved, right? They didn't even pretend to try to live that kind of a life or a culture. And then she said what she never forgotten. The Lord used a friend to encourage her. And the friend told her, stop saying, I'm the only one. Because that's what she was saying. That's what she was worrying about. It was hard because she was the only one. I'm the only one. And her friend told her, don't say I'm the only one anymore. Start saying I'm the first one. I'm the first one. Man, you start thinking about that. You start thinking about what... I like history, and you know that. And I've studied the various great awakenings several times. Do you know how the second great awakening started here on our continent? 1788. Hampton Sydney College in Virginia. There's 80 students that first year. And there's a handful of faculty members, teachers, and, you know, administration, so on and so forth. Total is about 100 people on the campus. Guess what? It was a very hostile environment towards Christianity. They weren't a bunch of Christians. Matter of fact, according to what history we got, none of them were Christians. We forget how hostile our society had gotten towards Christianity before each one of the Great Awakenings. One student named Carrie Allen got saved. His presence, him getting saved and the change it made, actually, look this up, don't take my word for it, it's interesting, actually sparked a riot on that campus. Because they were so upset about it. But that ain't the only thing it sparked. It sparked a revival also that started bleeding over into other colleges and is accredited by most historians as what God used to help kindle the Second Great Awakening here in America. A small minority of godly people who are committed to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, to the authority of the Scripture of God, I absolutely believe can absolutely hold off judgment. And as I heard somebody else say one time, siphon God's grace into a group in a way that far out exceeds. Their small presence in that group. In other words, little as much when God is in it. I'm telling you, Jesus plus one, that's always a majority. We need to start thinking that away, church. That's why 276 souls on Paul's ship were saved. Wonder how many in your family can be saved by your influence. Bible tells us here in Acts 27, Paul, Luke,
and that other feller with the funny name. Absolutely unsinkable. Through them, God's grace is extended to the rest of them. I'm telling you right now, it's hard to drown somebody when they are filled with the Holy Ghost, anchored to the rock. And I'm talking about a rock with a capital R here. I'm talking about Christ, right? And they've got the Bible as a life vest, and they are being held up by them everlasting arms. I'm telling you, their power far out exceeds their percentages. Charles Spurgeon one time preached and said about the Apostle Paul. I wrote the quote down. Let me read it to you. Paul was put into a ship among thieves and other criminals, into a ship among sailors and soldiers who were none of the best in those days. But he was put there for their good. This then I would lay down as a general theory. There are multitudes of Christians who are in places very uncomfortable and perhaps very suitable or very unsuitable for them, who were put there for the good of others. Here's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. If you're overwhelmed by the godlessness around you, maybe it's in your work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's in your family, wherever it might be, remember, maybe the Lord's put you there for the good of those who are lost. Honestly, it's my belief, the only thing standing between our world and the judgment of God is the presence of the church, of a few Christians. Presence of God's Spirit in you affects the people around you. That's why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us to live such good lives among the Gentiles that even though they accuse us of doing wrong, that they may see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm telling you this morning, don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged, pushed around, bullied, whatever. Instead, wherever God's put you, just be Jesus in that environment, in that world. Do the best you can to reflect Christ and His light. That's what I mean by just be Jesus in your world. That's what Paul was doing on that ship. I'm telling you, it'd make a big difference. Would you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar and I want to give you an opportunity to come this morning. Spirit of God dealing with you, you just come right on. You got a heavy burden for somebody, come on, pray for them. Whatever the need is here this morning, don't you hold back. Don't you wait any longer, all right? Whatever it may be, maybe it's you. Maybe it's a condition of your own soul. Maybe you're not sure where you stand with the Lord. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Him. I'm telling you, today's the day. Today is your day. Don't you miss this opportunity. You just come on. Whatever it is, you just come on.